again for this 4th of July weekend. We thank you, Lord, for our country and our nation. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have to assemble ourselves together without worry of governmental intervention or reprisal. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God in which we stand. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Scripture. We pray, Father, that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your Word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job 34. Job 34. Back in the book of Job. And as you recall, last time we were in Job, we are dealing with the speech of Elihu, which is the youngest of Job's friends. And Elihu finishes out this discourse, and then we hear from God finally at the end of the book. So the middle of the discourse here, in this chapter, Elihu defends the justice of God. The justice of God is a key theme in this chapter here. Let's begin by taking a look at the outline Bible. In the outline Bible, verses 1 through 4, God speaks to us. Let's do scroll down to 34. Here we go. Listen to me, wise men. In verses 1 through 4, Elihu calls for all who are wise to discern whether Job is right. And we can see that here in verse 2. Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you have knowledge. And then verses 5 through 9, Job is bitter and arrogant. So just like the other three friends, there's continual... They're all saying that Job is at fault, and that's why Job is suffering. And so he claims, Elihu claims Job of being arrogant and is claimed to be innocent. It's not if it's true, right? That's not an arrogant claim if it's true. And God defended Job at the beginning of the book. Doesn't mean that Job did not have its faults. I think some of his reaction against God was faulty, but certainly, though, he believes that Job seeks the companionship of evil people. He goes one step further in thinking he's hanging around the wrong crowd. Then, in verses 10 through 32, God repays people according to their deeds. A common theme we see all the way through the book of Job. The law of retribution. You do bad things, you reap the consequences. Whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. But the problem is in application, as we've seen consistently through the book of Job. Some of these things are true, even about the nature and character of God. God judges wickedness and God judges evil, but they're wrongly applied to Job. And so they fall in their application. And also they ignore the mercy of God and the grace of God, some of these friends of Job here. So, God repays people according to their deeds. This is why Elihu believes Job is arrogant. He asserts that Job cannot be righteous because he is suffering, and God does not unjustly punish the righteous and allow the wicked to go unpunished. Which is true, but that's not why Job is suffering. And then verses 33 through 37, God does not answer to you. Elihu accuses Job of blasphemy and rebellion because he has accused God of allowing him to suffer unjustly. So the attack continues, even with the youngest of the three friends. Now let's begin here in verse 1. Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice," and that's the key word here in this chapter. "Let's choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good." Now, we have here the you, and the you is in the plural. And we could say you all. Hear you all my words. And so Job is addressing or Elihu is addressing Job's three friends. They're all listening into this conversation. Instead of addressing Job directly, he switches to the you singular. And unfortunately, in the English, you can't see this in the switch from singular to plural. But you see the singular switching in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. So beginning of verse 16, if you, Job, have understanding, hear this. See that? If you, Job, have understanding. That you there is singular. And so he begins to address Job directly from the middle of the chapter down through the end. So you can kind of divide the chapter into those two sections based on who he addresses. He addresses, in general, his three friends, although he speaks of Job indirectly. And then he addresses Job directly toward the end of the chapter. Now, Elihu calls Job's three friends wise. Listen to me, you wise men. I find it interesting. At the end of the chapter, he says Job is not wise, but his three friends are. I'm thinking, really? They're the ones that are lacking in wisdom, and Job is a true wise one. It's the reverse of the situation. But it's interesting, Elihu kind of cozies up to the three friends. Hey, you're intelligent, listen to me. But Job here, this guy, you know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. So he said, listen to me, you wise men. Then he says here, give ear to me, you who have knowledge. And of course, he assumes that they have knowledge of the situation, and Job is the one who does not have knowledge. As a matter of fact, I think you can see that. Look at verse 34. Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me. He says, if you're wise, you'll listen to me. And then he says, verse 35, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. So clearly he's saying the three friends are wise and Job is the one who's lacking wisdom. And so he needs instruction. Now, there's no sense of humility here at all in Elihu in this sense. Let's take a look at James chapter 3. With knowledge should come humility. With knowledge should come humility. In James 3:12. And can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh. Who is wise? Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness. Humility of wisdom. Humility should go hand in hand with wisdom, not arrogance. And it's manifested by our character. If we're truly wise, our character will show it. And then verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, he contrasts the wisdom from beneath, the worldly wisdom versus divine wisdom. It's pure, it's holy, it's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. It's easy to get along with and full of mercy. Notice that, full of mercy. And I think humility and mercy were lacking in Elihu. And he's trying to instruct about wisdom, but he's missing key characteristics of wisdom. Now in verse 3, he says, the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Have you ever eaten something and you start to chew it up and thinking, whoa, that's, something's not right with this food, it's spoiled. And so your palate automatically rejects the food. Or you taste something thinking, wow, that really tastes great. The palate is discerning and gives discernment, whether something's spoiled or something is not. So the ear plays that role as well. The ear, certainly if you're wise, should pick up things that are true. And if you're not, because of your knowledge of the Word of God, it should reject those things that are false. And so the ear can also test. There's a test to see whether this thing is true or false, whether it's wise or unwise. So that's the role of the ear, just like the palate tasting food. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we should be discerning when we listen to the Word of God. And the Bible says not to believe every spirit. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. The idea of every spirit means there's demonic teaching out there that comes from fallen angels that uses ministers of righteousness, as Paul says. And here it says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, put them to the test, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And certainly this is certainly true today, that we need to test the truth and square it up with the Word of God. Does what that individual saying, or that preacher, is what he is saying, is that, does it square with the Scripture? If it doesn't, we need to reject it, just like you would spit out something that's spoiled. And therefore, we need to use that discerning ear when we hear Bible doctrine. We need to go and search the Scriptures, like the Bereans, to see whether these things are so. Now look at verse 4. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. This key theme of justice is mentioned in verse 4. Let's just click on that word justice and see if you got that highlighted there. If not, we'll just point it out. Did you do it? Click it once? Okay, that's all right. Let us choose justice. Notice here in verse 5, we have the God has taken away my justice. Justice is mentioned there in verse 6. We see with the word, same root word here in the Hebrew, right, shall I lie concerning my right. In verse 12, we scroll down to verse 12. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor the Almighty pervert justice. See, God will not pervert justice. The verse 17, we scroll down to verse 17. Should one who hates justice govern? And then verse 23, down in verse 23, for he not further consider a man that he should go before God in, we have the same root word there, judgment. So we had justice, right, and judgment. So that's the key idea here. He's defending God's justice and integrity and the fact that God judges evil and blesses the righteous. But he's limited. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. You ever hear speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth? You can speak something that's true, but it's not true in Job's case. It's not applied in a sense to Job. You can have accurate doctrine, but misapply it. For instance, the Thessalonian church believed in the imminent return of Christ. All right, and that's a good thing. That's accurate doctrine. But they were quitting their jobs and waiting around for the Lord, and many of them were sponging off of others. And Paul had to write, if you don't work, you don't eat either. Shouldn't eat. And so they were misapplying that truth. And some people can tack the preacher of rapture and saying that we're just kind of waiting around doing nothing and not affecting the world and all that, and that's false. We need to occupy till he comes, as in the Bible. We need to be about the Father's business. And so that would be a misapplication of a true doctrine. And so we can take a true doctrine and misapply it. And so we have to have the whole counsel of God, the balance of Scripture, so we can live the Christian life in a balanced way. Now, look at, let us choose justice. What is true justice, though? It's not simply that God judges evil, but look at Micah 6:8. This is a familiar verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, notice that, true, but to love mercy. Notice that, number two, love mercy. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. And we see that lacking. They're talking about justice, but leaving out mercy. And then thirdly, to what? Walk how with your God? Humbly. Humbly with your God. Now, humbleness doesn't mean that we go around and beating ourselves up and we don't know, I don't know if that's true or not. No, many people will think you're arrogant because you say you believe this is what the Scripture says. Thus saith the Lord. We can be affirmative when we try to apply the Word of God in our life and we stand for the truth. We will appear arrogant. It doesn't mean that everyone will view us rightly. And just like Job, Job believed in the truth, and this disaster hit. And Job is trying to say, hey, I'm innocent. And because of that truthful statement, they said, Job, you're arrogant. You're arrogant. So we have to be careful that people will judge us arrogant because we believe in absolutes. To believe in something today in our society, in our postmodern culture, that's assertive, that's absolute, is to be arrogant. So that's why even in the so-called evangelical community, to say that I know for sure I'm going to heaven is an arrogant statement. And really, though, if it's based on my goodness, that would be arrogant. But if it's based on Christ's work, then that's not an arrogant statement. We're saved by grace through faith. But certainty is viewed as arrogance today in our culture. And it shouldn't be. But we do have to be careful, though, to make things, we make judgment calls on people's lives where we don't know all the facts. And that's where we need to be careful. We can judge sin when we see it. Obviously, we see a believer involved in things that are sinful. We can judge that. We can critique that rightly. That's sin. The Bible says it's sin. So we see a believer getting drunk, for instance. We would say that drunkenness is a sin. And that's wrong. We can make an affirmative statement. But if we see a believer doing something and we're not sure of his motives, that's where we need to withhold judgment. And Paul says that. We need to withhold judgment because one day at the judgment seat of Christ, it's God who will evaluate the motives of the heart. Sometimes we don't know why people do what they do. And we might think we know. See, that's the thing. We might think we know. We might have an assumption, but we need to withhold that judgment and let the Lord deal with that individual. Now, sometimes our assumptions may be right, but again, we need to defer judgment in that case. And so here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, notice that, 1 Thessalonians, test all things and hold fast to what is good. Put it to the test, but hold fast what is good. Notice he said, let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Well, what is good is to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what is good. And so that's what Elihu and his three friends should have done. Now, notice the claim here in verse 5. For Job has said, and you'll have a couple times where he quotes Job, and Elihu said, well, Job said, he makes his claim, I am righteous. But at the same time, God is not treating me fairly. God has taken away my justice. Now, I think this is obviously from the earlier quote of Job 13:18. There's a couple places where Job proclaims his integrity, his righteousness. Look at Job 13:18. Job says, see now I prepared my case, I know that I shall be vindicated. So in essence, Job is saying that, when God judges me, I will stand that judgment. I'm righteous. In Job 27 verse 6, my righteousness, Job says, I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now, Job did make that claim. And he also claimed that God has taken away my justice, Job 27:2. As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. And so here he accuses Job, and I think in this sense that he is right in accusing God of not being fair. I think Job was at fault in that case. But on the first part, the claim that he was righteous, that was true. So he got it half right, if you want to say. Elihu got it half right at this point. Now, verse 6 says, should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I'm without transgression. He's continuing to quote Job here. Now, translation here that might clear up the New King James at this point is the NLT. Let's take a look at the NLT, New Living Translation, in verse 6. Look at NLT in verse 6. in Job 34, 6. I am innocent, but they call me a liar. My suffering is incurable, though I have not sinned. So again, he's quoting Job here. Tell me, has there ever been a man like Job? Now again, Elihu says, has there ever been like Job who, with his thirst for irreverent talk? So here he accuses Job of calling God or saying God's not dealing, treating him fairly. Now, Job says, I'm without transgression. This is mentioned three times in Job 13:23. We have this allusion. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. He says, if I am a sinner, illuminate that to me. And I think that's a good statement. When we are not aware of our sins, we need to ask God to search us and make sure that he brings to our consciousness any personal sin that we're not aware of. Job 14:17. My transgressions sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. And that's a good thing about that, that even if we have sin, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, they're covered, they're redeemed. And then when we confess our sins, we restore fellowship with God. Job 23:11. My foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. Now, second part that he quotes here, Job is indicating he is innocent, but his wounds are incurable. He feels that God has wounded him, just like Archer has drawn his arrows. Remember, there are several places where Job says, I'm God's target. It's like I have a big bullseye on me, and God has drawn his arrows and his bow. He's let him go, and his bow has stuck fast into my soul. And so Job feels that God is attacking him. And sometimes we feel that. We want to blame God because of our bad circumstances, but God allows things in our life, but we don't say that God is targeting us. He's not targeting us. Remember, even in discipline, for whom the Lord loves, he does what? Chasten, in Hebrews 12. So even divine discipline is an act of God's love. Job chapter 6, verse 4, let's see how Job says, my wound is incurable. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Think about those westerns where the Indians come by and they got the arrow stuck in them. It's like Job says, I have God's arrows. The Almighty God has attacked me, and they're sticking in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. That's another thing about poison arrows back then. You think you can dip it in poison, the tip of it, and let it go. And not only do you have the arrow with you, and you have poison spreading throughout your whole body. And he pictures God as poisoning him. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Job 16:12-14. Job also makes reference to this in this passage. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has taken me by my neck, has shaken me to pieces. Like God is kind of holding me. He's like shaking me up. He has set me up for his target. God is playing target practice with me. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. So Job feels that he's under attack by the Almighty. And Elihu says that Job is being scornful in his language. Look back at verse 7 here in Job 34. What man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? The Hebrew word for scorn means derision and mocking. Job is almost mocking and deriding God at this point. And therefore, he accuses Job of sin. Now, I found not only in this passage, but several other places here where he accuses Job of sinning. He calls him scornful in verse 7. Verse 8, he claims that Job hangs around with the wrong crowd, and that's why he speaks like he does. He's influenced by their evil talk. He goes in company with the workers of iniquity. He hangs around bad people and walks, not only that, but walks with the wicked men. He acts like they do and the way they talk. And then he accuses God falsely in verse 9. For he has said, it profits a man nothing though he should delight in God. He says, what advantage is it to delight in God? So he's accusing God falsely. He's accusing God of injustice. And then toward the end of the book, he once again adds to his accusations against Job. Look at verse 35. Toward the end of the chapter, excuse me. He also attacks Job. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. So Job doesn't know what he's talking about. He answers like wicked men in verse 36. We see in verse 36, he's acting like a wicked individual. Notice that. You missed it here, Beck. Here we go. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because its answers are like those of wicked men. And then finally, verse 37, he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hand among us and multiplies his word against God. He refuses to listen to others and accuses God. So he says, "There's, you know, what man is like Job?" Now, I think about what God said to Satan. Remember at the beginning of the book? God says the opposite in a sense of what Elihu is saying. Elihu said, there's no one wicked like Job. Job tops all the wicked, you know, just like all the other wicked people. There's no one worse than Job in one sense. He's saying this. But Satan came along and accused Job. And God says, you know, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. Look at verse 8, Job 1:8. You can turn to Job 1:8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? Wow, that's astounding. There's none like him on the earth. And why are you saying that's right? There's none like him on the earth. He's a bad guy. Whereas God says there's none like him on the earth. He's a man of integrity, the exact opposite. And so in one sense, Elihu is mouthing Satan's accusation. He is the accuser of the brethren. Remember, Satan accuses us. And Elihu is playing the role of accuser. And so here he calls Job scornful, and then he hangs around with the wrong company in verse 8. He goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men. Thought of Psalm chapter 1 at this point. Certainly the Bible warns us about the company we keep. You've heard the old expression, the company you keep is what you what? Become. So, you know, my pastor used to say, you fly with the crows, you get shot with the crows. So you want to hang around bad people, you know, don't be surprised if you get caught with them and suffer the same punishment. And so we have to be careful not to hang around the wrong crowd. The Bible says in Psalm 1, this is a great song, blessed is a man who walks not in the advice of the ungodly, not in the counsel, what they say, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. Notice progression. Walks, stands, and then finally sits with them, those who scorn God and mock God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's full of divine viewpoint, God's viewpoint, not scornful men who attack the integrity of the Word of God. And notice, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. He will bear fruit, he will prosper, he brings forth fruit in the season, his leaves shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. I think here in the sense of spiritual prosperity. The ungodly are not so. They're the opposite. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so certainly we have a big contrast here. We're not to walk with the ungodly. It's true. But Job, I don't think, has done that. Job is not mingled with wicked men. Certainly Job stood against that. Now, verse 9, he says, he quotes from Job again, and this is a true quote in a sense. It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. In Job chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, and I think this is where Job said this, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, you know, even if I clean myself up, clean up my life, yet you, God, will plunge me into the pit, and your own clothes will abhor me. And he says, it doesn't matter how good I am, you're still out to get me. And certainly, I don't think that that was, I think that was wrong to say that of God. Question is, does it profit if we serve God? Well, we really need to ask the question, will it profit immediately? Sometimes we don't see the advantage of our Christian walk at the time, at the current time. But we need to look at the wider picture. If God is truly just, he will bless the righteous. And God, the Bible says, in, I think in Hebrews, it says, God is not unjust to forget your work of faith and labor of love. God's not unjust to forget these things. And whatever we do for the Lord, he will reward us. And notice Malachi 3:14. This is a common thing that people say. And Malachi says, you have said, it is useless to serve God. The children of Israel were saying, there's no point. You know, serve God, try to obey his commands, and all I have is evil in my life. Bad. What profit is it that we keep his ordinances, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? And when we study Malachi, they overstated the case there. Really, they didn't have to go around mourning. They did that in a religious sense. But notice in verse 16, the answer is, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. God remembers that. Malachi says, God hasn't forgotten the righteous. God remembers that, and one day they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. But I certainly believe that God does reward in this life and in the next. It's not all in the sweet by and by. It's now that God rewards his faithful servants. He may not do it at the moment. Look at the end of the book. Did not God bless Job twice as much as he had before? Even though at the time he was going through tremendous suffering, God did honor his servant. So God's not unjust and forgetting about that. He doesn't play on the same time scale as man does. He doesn't act on the same time scale. Psalm 37 verse 4. There is profit in serving God. Psalm 37 verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Notice that. And so as we delight in God's word, he will give us our desires. He's not out to give us what we don't want. I was listening to a preacher this week. He said, many Christians think that God will do the exact opposite of what we desire. So if we don't want to be going to mission field in Africa, that's exactly where God will send us. Really? God's going to make you do the exact opposite of what you really want to do. And that's not the case. As a matter of fact, as far as spiritual gifts is concerned, if you have a desire for something, God will open the door for that if it's a righteous thing. God will give you the desires of your heart. And that's not simply health, wealth, and prosperity there. But if we're walking in God's will, Jesus said, we'll ask what we will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, look at verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Again, he's referring to Job's three friends, not Job. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. And that's true. God's not going to do anything wicked. God's all-powerful. God repays people according to their deeds. And this is what Elihu believes Job is doing. Job is receiving the fruit of his iniquity. God, and we have several, in this section, we have several statements about God that are true, but that are not necessarily true, not necessarily the big picture in dealing with Job. First of all, God is all powerful. God is holy. God's without sin. Verse 10. God is just. Verse 11, 12, and 17. We saw that earlier. Verse 13, God is sovereign. Let's look at verse 13. Scroll down here a couple verses here. Who gave him charge over the earth? Who appointed him over the whole world? God's sovereign over his creation. That's true. God is the giver of life in verses 14 and 15. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, you know, if he would reverse the life that he gave, every flesh, every person would die. All flesh would perish together. Man would return to the dust. So some of the things about God here are true here. God's holy without sin. He's just. He's sovereign. And he's the giver of life. Now, the way he's using it is God is just and he's giving Job what he deserves. See, the application there is faulty. Here in verse 11, he repays man according to his work. He makes man to find a reward according to his ways. Here we see God as the just rewarder. God gives man what he deserves. But sometimes we don't see exactly that, and we misjudge, I think, the way God acts in people's lives. Let's take a look at the NIV at this point. NIV says, he repays man according to his works. NIV says, he repays, I'll just read it here, he repays everyone for what they have done. He brings on them what their conduct deserves. Now, God will do so at the judgment seat of Christ for believers, or will be rewarded according to our works, but our sins have been judged on the cross. And that's a separate issue for the believer. So God's not judging us for our sins at the judgment seat of Christ. He's judging us for our works, our deeds. He's rewarding us for our deeds done after our justification. But the great white throne judgment, even, the Lord will judge in righteous retribution, Revelation 22:12. I think there we have degrees of punishment in hell. When he says he's going to give everyone according to their works, that doesn't mean that their works saved them, because the criteria for going to hell is not having your name written in the book of life. That's why people are sent to hell. And obviously, how do you get your name written in the book of life? Believing in Christ as Savior. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Now there, this is Christ addressing the church, and I think the work there will be blessing. God will reward his faithful servants when he returns. Now, Jeremiah 32, verse 19. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 32, verse 19. You're great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. Again, this is true. God is just, and he will retribute and hold man accountable for what they have done. Even Romans 1, we have the wrath of God against certain activities that are mentioned. Individuals who suppress creation truth. The homosexuals, the lesbians, and all the others who reject the truth of God's creator. God, their lifestyle is wrath, the wrath of God. See, when we think about the wrath of God, we think a lightning bolt striking someone from the sky, you know. And we don't see that happening. God's not doing anything. Well, a debased mind is the wrath of God. You ever think about that? A debased mind is the wrath of God. And their very lifestyle that doesn't bring lasting satisfaction and joy is an act of judgment from God. But God will judge. God's current wrath is upon those who suppress the truth of God as creator. Now, let's go back to Job here, verse 12. Surely, Elihu continues, God will never do wickedly, nor the Almighty pervert justice. That's right. That is right. Even Job says this, by the way. Job says the same thing in Job 8. Job 8, 3 through 6. I believe this is Job speaking here. Does God subvert judgment? No. Does the Almighty pervert justice? Of course not. If your sons have sinned against him, he casts them away for their transgression. So Job is obviously saying here that God will judge wickedness and evil. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you. But for the believer, we need to realize that justice was satisfied on the cross. Romans 3, let's go to Romans 3:25. Justice was satisfied. When Jesus died, he satisfied God's righteous judgment. And when we look at the universal nature of sin, every single individual deserves God's condemnation and wrath. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Every single individual. But God provided a solution for that. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to satisfy God's justice. And that's the word propitiation. Propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross. And many of you have seen my overhead. I have a cross, an arrow pointing up, God at the top. The Godward aspect of the cross is propitiation. Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God when he paid for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. That's propitiation. And that's by his finished work, his blood, symbolic there of the finished work sacrifice. And we receive that through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. He's talking about the doctrine of atonement. Atonement means covering. In the Old Testament, Job's sins were covered until the payment was made. They were covered in God's eyes. They're atoned. Atonement. He's not talking about, okay, when I believe in Christ, only my past sins are forgiven, but my future ones are not. No, all your sins judicially are forgiven. You say, why do I need to confess my sins? That's called fellowship forgiveness. You know the distinction? Judicial forgiveness, family forgiveness. Two different aspects. Okay. Now, God demonstrated his righteousness by that he might be just. How can God not compromise his integrity and yet declare an ungodly sinner righteous? How can God do that without compromising? It's not a matter of leniency. You think God's simply being lenient. God cannot be lenient, because people say, why can't God just forgive everyone, have everyone go to heaven? He doesn't force his will upon everyone. And God cannot simply be lenient. God cannot compromise his justice. If you don't line up to his justice, you're judged. And Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, but there's only one thing that's keeping you from heaven, and that's your unbelief. See? So he satisfied God's he satisfied the justice of God, that he might be just, God might be just, and then the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He could say to an ungodly sinner, you're justified because another has taken his place. See? He paid the penalty. So if it's possible, someone who is condemned and who has a life sentence or a death sentence, so to speak, would be a more accurate analogy. And another individual said, Judge, I'll take his place. I'll pay his penalty. That's what Christ did. It's called substitution. That's the great doctrine of substitution. He took our place. He satisfied God's righteous, holy demands. And therefore, there's no boasting at all. It goes with Ephesians 2:8. Whereas boasting, it is excluded. It is excluded. Okay, James 1:17. God is absolutely holy. There is no spot of iniquity in him at all. Not even a shadow. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. What's the context of good gifts? Regeneration. You look in the prior context, I think the verse above here, we have, of his own will he begot us with the word of truth. We're born again because the new birth is a gift of God. And that comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. The idea, concept of light pictures holiness. Even in 1 John, the Bible speaks about the believer walking in the light. Light is a picture of holiness. So God is holy. He's the Father of lights. And there's no variation. There's no change in God's nature. Not even a shadow turning. Meaning God is holy and he will never be unholy. God cannot compromise his integrity or character. So this is true. God will not, in verse 12, God will never do wickedly, nor will Almighty pervert justice. But what is missing here is justice was satisfied on the cross by God sending his son. And even Job indicated that. He looked forward for an advocate, someone who would take it, who would step in his stead and be between God and man. Now let me read you a quote here by Warren Wiersbe. He says this: Elihu made a big mistake in singling out and emphasizing only one divine attribute, the justice of God. For God is also loving and gracious. So he was kind of lopsided in his view of God. God's loving and gracious. Bildad made the same mistake in his speeches. In his wisdom, God devised a plan of redemption that satisfied both his justice and his love. Romans 3:21-31. Because of the cross, God can redeem sinners and still magnify his righteousness and uphold his holy law. So God can still be just and justify the sinner who believes in him. And this is missing. And I think about, you know, the balanced view of God's character. And, you know, I've been exposed to various teachings and false doctrine and so forth growing up. And the holiness crowd that taught sinless perfectionism. Imagine being, you know, part of that crowd. If you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you'll never sin again. And that is not the case even to this very day. I'm still a sinner. I'm still guilty. But thank God he has forgiven my sins and I'm redeemed. And then, you know, the idea of the, you know, moving down to this area, you know, you hear about the love of God, but very rarely the holiness of God. And both are true. And I can get a distorted view of the love of God, meaning if I'm a homosexual, it's okay, it doesn't matter, God loves me. Well, God does love you in the sense that he sent his son Jesus, but God does not love your sin, see? And God hates it, as a matter of fact. He hates it. And he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, you know, don't you think that God's wrath is still upon you, Romans 1. So we have to have a balanced view of God's holiness and God's love and mercy. Both are in balance. And that's why we can't have a distorted view. When we talk about God's essence, we have to look at the big picture, all the character of God, this whole. God cannot be divided. We speak of attributes, but God is a whole person. He is who he is. He cannot be divided, saying only holy, only just, only loving, only merciful. It's all together. And both of all those attributes work together. Now, verse 13, going back here to Job, Elihu says, who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the world? He's saying here that God is sovereign and his authority is over all, and therefore he's accountable to no one, not even you, Job. You're accusing God to answer. Why don't you do anything? God's absolutely sovereign. He's not accountable to you. That's true that God is sovereign. That's true he's not accountable. But you know what? God does seek the fellowship of man. See? Again, I think we can get into hyper-Calvinism. You hear about sovereignty, and they name their churches sovereign this and sovereign that and sovereign grace. And once in a while we'll get phone calls about, you know, do you believe in sovereign grace? Well, that depends what you mean. And I know that they're a hyper-Calvinist when they call me on that. And so not in the sense that you do. I do believe in sovereign grace, but not in the sense that you do. But everything is sovereign, God's sovereignty. And so if he sends babies to hell who before they reach the age of accountability, that's God's choice. It's God's sovereign choice. Which, by the way, the God is also just. And, you know, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And for those who cannot believe, God automatically applies at the point of death justification to those babies who cannot believe, because God is just. See, God will not act unfairly. And his justice overrides, and we talk about his sovereignty, his justice overrides that in the sense that God's sovereignty is not the chief attribute of God. See, some people pick sovereignty over everything else. I think sovereignty is a byproduct of who he is, but God is certainly just. Now, you know, I don't listen to this guy often, Dennis Prager. I was listening to him, and he has some good things to say, but, you know, a lot of these guys fall short when it comes to Bible knowledge. When it comes to the Bible, they fall short. And he was questioning, I think he's Jewish. Is it Dennis Jewish? Yeah, see. He was questioning, you know, the integrity of God. And he says, okay, what do you do with the problem of evil? And, you know, guy called in, well, God gave us free will. And free will has been the typical response to evil in the world. We have the choice of obeying God or rebelling against God. And because we rebel against God, you have all these evil consequences, right? And so we attribute the evil choices of man and the horrible things that happen to people with the effect of free will, meaning God allows that to happen because of free will. And, you know, he said, well, you know, what about children who die of cancer? You know, that's not because of their choice. Well, I think about the fall. Remember the result of the fall in Adam's sin. And that's a good question. Never thought about that. I think I wanted to call in and say, you know, I have an answer to that. We all inherit a sin nature, by the way, from the point of birth. And that's because of Adam's sin. Now, you say that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, think about this. Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, died on the cross without any, you know, sin, received the infinite wrath of God in our place. And that's not fair either. But thank God he did that. And so children who die, even die before the age of accountability, God may be in his mercy taking them on to be with him in heaven, whereas if they lived to be an older age, they would reject Christ. You ever think about that? Now, certainly that doesn't ease the pain of that. Certainly, sin, we live in a fallen world, and it's painful to see these things. It's painful to see children suffering. But we can't say it because they're totally innocent. That's another thing, too. And if you'd say that, if you don't understand what I'm saying, children are not completely innocent. Now, what do I mean by that statement? I mean, they inherit a nature bent away from God at the point of birth. See, they're still sinful. So even the little cute little baby that you hold in your own, beautiful baby, life is given by God, that child is a sinner, even before they commit any personal acts of sin. That's why you got to know the whole doctrine of the sin. Sin is imputed, sin is transmitted, and sin is personal acts. Three aspects of sin. See, so we inherit a nature bent away from God, and even, you know, from the point of birth, you don't have to teach a child later on to lie and, you know, wanting his own way or all that. The child automatically knows that. Where, who taught him that? Not the parents. You know, the child has a nature bent away from God, and that's why the child acts that way. But God does act in his mercy, and sometimes for what on our side of the thing looks like a tragic thing, God's acting in mercy. And therefore, you know, that is the answer. But one day, though, evil will be separated from righteousness. Where will that be? Hell versus heaven. And when we look at heaven, let's turn to this passage and we'll close here at this point. Look at Revelation chapter 22. We're not going to put it on the screen. Don't put it on the screen. You have your Bibles. Turn there. Don't get in the habit of doing it. I know we like to put those verses on the screen, but... No, you cannot. All right. Just listen. You have ears. He that hears, ears to hear, let him hear. Okay. And notice here, he speaks toward the end of chapter 22, if I can find the verse here. They that are righteous, he talks about righteousness dwelling forever. Well, verse 11, he says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He is righteous, let him be righteous still. He is holy, let him be holy still. Volition will be locked in throughout the eternal state. You ever ask yourself the question, would it be possible for someone from hell to go to heaven or someone from heaven to go to hell? And the answer is no. No, that won't be possible. And righteousness will dwell in that city. It's a place where God will lock in the volition of the believers, and righteousness will reign supreme. I think that's probably in chapter 21, but we want to look there. I'll let you do your own homework. But it speaks about righteousness dwelling in that city, and nothing unclean shall enter it. And it's an absolutely holy city, perfectly pure. And we know the seven things that God will do here. God will, the seven things that won't be there, no tears, no pain, no destruction, but also no sin. No sin will enter in, and the city will be righteous. And therefore, God will separate righteousness from evil. That's the ultimate solution to evil, by the way, isn't it? God will isolate evil, and God will isolate righteousness forever. And so the important thing is knowing Christ as Savior, so you will be in that holy city, that righteous city forever. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the scripture this morning. We thank you, Father, that sinners such as us can be righteous through your Son's death. We thank you, Lord, that righteousness was satisfied on the cross and your justice was satisfied, Father. And for all who believe in him, believe in Christ as Savior, the one who died and rose again, we can have eternal life as a free gift. Continue to help us proclaim this message boldly without compromise as we live in an evil age, in an evil world, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.